Bible, we're in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at a number of verses tonight, however, but we'll start in Exodus 20. We're working our way through the Ten Commandments. I noticed on the radio program today that they were playing our broadcast on how to remember the Ten Commandments. How to remember all ten of them in order. And if you never did get that little paper, I think we still have some. Faye knows where they are. Oh, we had some that we were passing out last week or the week before also about how to remember the Ten Commandments. You can learn all ten in 10 minutes, and you'll never forget them. Just follow our easy method, only $19.99. you notice everything's $19.99? That's another story for another time. We're in Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 13, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder, as it's translated in the Revised Version. And in fact, just about every version translates it, thou shalt do no murder. One says, never murder. And the word here for kill actually is the word for murder. And the principle, of course, is that life is precious. Life is precious. Life is God's gift. We looked last week at Acts chapter 17. The Lord is the one who gives life and breath to us all. Acts 17, verse 25 and 26. The Lord gives life and breath to us all. So being that He's the one who gives us life, it is not ours to take life away from others. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, Brother Walter mentioned something just a minute ago about this young girl whose life was tragically cut short. The Bible also, in Acts 17, verse 26, says that God has established the times of our life, and our not only the borders, but the times. So, however, do you think we can cut our own life short? Absolutely. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, Ecclesiastes 7:17, asks the question, why will you die before your time? Why will you die before your time? You see, we can cut our own life short by Ecclesiastes 7:17. How can we cut our own life short? Suicide, that's a perfect example. Or just maybe just neglecting your health, not taking care of yourself. I mean, we can cut our life short, right? I mean, we can die prematurely, maybe living life like a daredevil, you know, taking unnecessary risks. There are things we can do that could injure ourselves or shorten our life. And there is a principle. In fact, it's in the little booklet we publish, Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, do yourself no harm. You know, that's an eternal principle. Do yourself no harm. Do not injure yourself. Do not harm yourself. That was to prevent him from taking his own life, committing suicide, thinking that life was hopeless, that there was no opportunity for things to improve. Do yourself no harm, the Apostle Paul said, and that's something we should remind ourselves of, because, you know, suicide falls under this prohibition right here in Exodus 20 and verse 13. Thou shalt do no murder. Suicide is self-murder. Right? Amen. Life is so precious, as we saw last week, that and is to be so highly prized and so highly valued that according to the law, the Old Testament law, the penalty for taking another person's life is to forfeit your own life. That's just how precious human life was considered. If you take another person's life, if you murder, according to the scriptures, you forfeit your own life. Exodus 20, thou shalt do no murder. Exodus 21 and verse 12, he says, he that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. He repeats that in verse 14. If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from the altar that he may die. I'll mention something more about that in a minute, taking from mine altar. You know how we mentioned last week about the cities of refuge for manslayers? They could go to a city of refuge. There were six of them, three on each side of the Jordan. The altar of God was also considered a place of refuge. So a person could flee to the altar if somebody was after him, a manslayer, you know, like what was the manslayer called? The blood avenger, the Goel Hadam. If you fled to the altar, you could hold on to the altar and claim, that your case be looked at. It would be like a city of refuge, a place of refuge. And that would be your appeal to hear your plight, you know, and to examine your case. If you were found to be guilty, you were summarily taken out and executed. But the altar was also considered a place of refuge. Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So God instituted the law of capital punishment in the Old Testament. And there was a reason for it. Men can be brutal. Men can be cruel. Men can be vicious. Men can be vindictive. Men can be angry. And anger causes violent outbursts and violent acts. And to check these impulses, God instituted the law of capital punishment. So that if you vent your angry passion by picking up a club or a spear or whatever and smiting your neighbor and killing him, you forfeit your own life. That's just the way it was. And there were several reasons for it. One, it would punish the guilty. Also, second, it would put evil out of the theocratic kingdom. It would put evil out of the nation. This is what the Lord said. Murder was such a vile and heinous act, the supreme act of taking away everything a man has and everything he ever will have. You take his life, you take everything. You forfeit your own life as a result. And listen to this. There were no exemption clauses. For instance, I don't know if you saw the newspaper yesterday, I think, or the day before, where another policeman was shot down in Florida. There's the third one in this one city in the last month or so. A police officer was shot and killed. Today they arrested a 16-year-old boy for murdering him. 16 years old. Now, because he's 16 years old, they'll probably try him as an adult, but he will never get the death penalty. Right now in America, we have thousands of people on death row, thousands, over 3,000 on death row. Many of them have been there for 10 years and some even longer. Most of them will never be executed because of the appeals and delays and commutations of sentence and so on. And this 16-year-old will never be executed. Some of the people who do the most heinous, violent, senseless acts of murder, mass murder, pull out guns, just shoot people senselessly. Some of these states, do not have capital punishment. So they will never be executed. However, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, under the law, if you killed somebody, it didn't matter if you were 16 years old. If you murdered somebody, it didn't matter if you said, well, I was mentally impaired at the time so that I couldn't think straight. I was drunk. That's my excuse. So I was on drugs and I was temporary insanity. Miss Faye, we got to get a mic to you, Miss Faye. We can pass it down or. Yes, ma'am. We're going to get a mic to you so you can ask your question. Here it comes.
By the time somebody was 16 in the Bible, they were adults. I mean, they were already working and everything by the time they were 16.
Yeah, you were probably past the age of accountability at the age of 16. But I just use that as an example. Leviticus chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, but I tell you what I would like for you to do. I would like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. But listen to this, Leviticus 24:17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." Verse 21, Leviticus 24:21, "He that killeth a beast shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death." So the death penalty punished the guilty, protected society from the murderer, and it also acted, thirdly, as a deterrent to other people who get real angry and they think about picking up a club, and then they remembered, well, you know, they just stoned old Fred over there for doing this, so maybe I better put that club back down. Yes, sir. You had a question or a comment, brother?
I was curious, are you going to go to the New Testament?
Yeah, I'm going to go there in a few minutes.
Kind of counteract the Old Testament? Okay.
I'm on my way. We stopping at Grandma's house before we get to... Deuteronomy 19, I would like for us to see this. By the way, it's important that we do see these things, that we do recognize the law. A lot of our civil government, believe it or not, loosely was based on some of these Old Testament laws and principles. Deuteronomy 19. Last week we considered a little bit. We looked at Numbers 35, the cities of refuge and the law of the blood avenger. This passage speaks of it as well, and I'd like to take just a few minutes and read a few verses here. We'll begin in verse, let's begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy 19:1. "When the Lord thy God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwells in their cities and in their houses..." When you possess the land, see in Deuteronomy, now they're about to go in and possess the land of Canaan. Their 40 years of wandering are over. They're about to move into the land of Canaan. He says, "Separate three cities in the midst of your land, which the Lord gives you to possess it. You'll prepare a way and divide the coast of the land, which the Lord thy God gives you to inherit, into three parts that every slayer may flee there." Now, they've already established three cities on one side of Jordan. They're going to put three more on the other side. These are the cities of refuge. They were spaced. Each side was divided into three regions. Each region had a city of refuge. Remember, the city of refuge was a place to run, to hide, to find safety, to find protection. It was a sanctuary, to be kept safe. Verse 4, "And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly." Now, the word ignorantly here, it means unintentionally. It doesn't mean you're an ignorant person, you know. It means unintentionally or accidentally. You kill somebody accidentally. "He that killeth his neighbor accidentally, unintentionally, whom he hated not in time past." Now, this is an important clause. If you had no history of antagonism between you and your neighbor, because otherwise you could claim, you know, you hated the guy, you felt like he's infringing on your property, you and him had words, y'all fought for 10 years, and then, oops, I accidentally shot him with my arrow. I thought that was a deer. Well, see, if you have no history of ill will, animosity, and so forth between your neighbor, and then he gives an example, "as when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood." Okay, so you and your neighbor, you're going to go chop some trees down, you need the wood.
And his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the helve. The iron head comes off the wood handle and hits his neighbor that he die.
Uh-oh.
You hit your neighbor so that he die. He shall flee into one of those cities and live. So even if the death is unintentional, you want to remember the code that the ancients lived by was blood vengeance. This code goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Remember, that's why God put a mark on Cain to protect him so that he wasn't killed by others, to avenge the blood. Remember, Cain said, they're going to kill me when they see me. Because that was the code, blood vengeance. Well, God said there's going to be cities of refuge. If you flee to that city, you're safe there. The elders will hear your case. If you're found not guilty, it was an accident, you can live in the city of refuge as long as you want until the high priest dies. Yes, ma'am.
So did their families go with them, or they went alone?
There is debate about that, but there's nothing that would prevent their family from going with them. They could live in the city, they could work in the city, they could make a living there, their families could move there, and but you had to live within the limits of the city until the high priest died. Remember, there was one high priest that presided over the entire nation of Israel. One high priest. There wasn't a high priest per city. There was one high priest who presided over the entire nation. When he died, he was a type of Christ. He prefigured Christ. In fact, these cities of refuge prefigured Christ. They're a type of Christ. You find safety. The guilty can find safety. He's a place of refuge. Even the Bible even says the Lord is a refuge for us. So we can hide in Christ. We find safety in Christ. We find peace in Christ. In the city of refuge, nobody can hunt you down. Nobody can harm you. If they do, they become murderers because you are protected in the city. We are safe in Christ. So all of these things, you see Christ throughout the Old Testament and all these types. When the high priest died, you were free. You were free from all offenses. You could now safely go home to your home city. You couldn't be touched. The high priest is a type of Christ. Christ who died and freed us from our guilt and sin and shame and so on. But isn't it interesting? The Bible talks here about how quickly an accident can happen. I mean, you're just cutting wood. You go out to cut wood. Who would have thought that would be your neighbor's last day on earth? Who would have thought this accident could happen so quick and life is over so quick? But it's always been that way. And it will be that way until the Lord comes. Life is short. Life can be interrupted quickly. Accidents do happen. Terrible things happen. But here you have the example that the Bible gives. This is given us by the Lord through Moses, and this actually became the standard example that all similar cases were judged by. When the Bible speaks about, okay, what would make a person innocent? What would make them, what would make this accidental, unintentional? They judge everything by this example right here. And so the judges in particular cities of refuge would consider each case. They would consider this example, and they would, you know, examine the merit of everybody's case. Okay, you accidentally killed him in a hunting accident, or your horse ran over him, or whatever. If they prove it was unintentional, you had no history of ill will, resentment towards this person, then you could live in the city of refuge. We'll read it. He says, you flee to one of those cities and live. Verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer. The avenger of the blood, that is the Hebrew Goel, the Goel Hadam, the blood avenger, while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long. You see, with only three cities of refuge up until then, you might not make it to one of those. So they instituted three more. There'd be three more, one on each side. Everybody's got a city of refuge nearby, so you can flee there and not get killed on the way. And that too, you know, that even there I see Christ in the fact that he's not far from any of us. And that if we will call upon him, you know, he will save us. He will forgive. He's not far from any of us, the Bible says. So the City of Refuge instituted lest he be killed, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. He was innocent, it was an accident. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. This is not an idea, a good idea. It's God's divine command. Three cities. They already had three on one side. Now there's going to be three on the other side of Jordan. He says, verse 8, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he sworn to do unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give to thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them that I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to walk ever in his ways, then you'll add three cities more for thee besides these. And look, it's that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. This is a grievous offense in the eyes of God to take human life. Very grievous offense. And he didn't want anybody killing someone as a blood avenger, and that person was actually not guilty of murder. It was just an unfortunate accident. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and flees into one of these cities. Aha, now what? Now you kill somebody, you've been wanting to get even with this guy, you got him, and now you flee to the City of Refuge and claim, you know, I'm safe here, this is my own little sanctuary. Verse 12 says, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Notice verse 13. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now, this is significant, because God says to allow murderers to go unpunished would bring a curse upon the land. You want it to go well with you, then you put away evil from among you. No murderer was ever to be protected. No murderer was to go unpunished. Very, very strong, very adamant. Don't let their tears sway you from executing them. Don't let their cries of remorse sway you from executing them. Do you know, this is what the Bible says. Don't pity him. In other words, very clear here, there are consequences to your actions. Now, does that mean God would never forgive them? We know in the light of grace in the New Testament, we can find forgiveness. Does that mean that we are now exonerated from all the consequences of our actions? If we harmed somebody, killed somebody, shot somebody, robbed somebody? Absolutely not. There are still consequences. But here is the law. Accidental death was not to be punished. The cities of refuge were a place where a person could go. The innocent slayer could find refuge, they could find asylum, they could find sanctuary, and they would not be punished. The blood avenger, this wasn't a personal vendetta, this was a deputized agent, the blood avenger. Remember, they didn't have a police force in those days. These were tribal communities, so crimes had to be punished. A person was, as it was, authorized, we would call it deputized. Had the proper authority to find the murderer and to carry out the execution. So, that's the way it worked. Now, in the Bible, they did make an exception for self-defense. And we talked about that last week. Exodus 22 and verse 2
If somebody's breaking into your house, the Bible says, and if you kill them, then you were not guilty of blood. In fact, you did not even have to flee to a city of refuge. Automatically, you're exonerated if they're breaking into your house. And the reason for that is, again, because you don't know their intention when they're breaking into your house. You don't know if they're coming in to rob, kill, maim, rape, whatever. Anybody who breaks into a habited dwelling, you know they don't have any good in mind. So a person breaking in, no need to, if you kill them, no need to go to a city of refuge. You were automatically exonerated. Now, the rabbis, through the centuries, also took that particular passage, Exodus 22:2, extrapolated it to include all self-defense. Now, that's their citation. That's the passage they cite for acts of self-defense if a person was trying to rob, maim, murder, rape, and so forth. And look, a lot of that, in these ancient times were lawless. Many times caravans had to travel through very remote, barren areas. There were no police. There were no guards. So people had to protect themselves from marauders and rapists and robbers and hordes of terrible, violent people. And if they attacked you and you killed them, you were not guilty. So that considered now, we've considered the sixth commandment in the light of the Old Testament. Now we want to fast forward to the New Testament and see what Jesus says about these very things. So I'd like to start with Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 5. You know, Jesus was a revolutionary. And he was always expanding the definition . We'll begin in verse 21, Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Of course, thou shalt do no murder. You heard it said. Who said that? Well, Moses said it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's the sixth commandment. Hello. You've heard this, but said, thou shalt not kill. Now listen to Jesus. But I say unto you. Now first, let's consider, who is Jesus that he is going to amend the commandments of the Almighty that were written by the finger of God? He's either some kind of presumptuous, crazy person, or he's God. He says, I say unto you, now he's speaking with some authority, I say unto you, this is a superseding authority. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He says, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come offer your gift. Notice the emphasis and the priority. First, be reconciled. So if you've had a falling out, if you've had angry words, if there's resentment and bitterness, if there's been a rift, a break in a relationship with your brother, brother in the Lord, brother in the flesh, sister, husband, wife, he says, and here you are before the altar with your gift and worshiping God. Here's what Jesus said.
Leave your gift right there. Go take care of the relationship first. Go make it right. Or at least do everything in your power to make it right. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. We want to be peacemakers. We're not warmongers. Let's not be guilty of hostility, anger, bearing around resentments and unforgiveness and grudges and so forth. This is what he says. If you remember your brother has something against you, maybe you said some really unkind, uncharitable things, go make it right. Go make it right, and then come bring your gift, and the Lord will receive it. But, you know, if you think you can just offer up a gift and God will receive it and bless you, and you're going to get a hundredfold return because the guy on TV said you would. Without being right in your heart, then you're only fooling yourself, huh? Well, the Lord actually expands here the definition of murder. Verse 21 and 22. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, look at what he expands it to. Not just the act of murder, but the heart. If you are angry with your brother without a cause, you know, I'm just going to call that unrighteous anger. And I'm going to read the footnote in my study Bible. It's got an interesting little footnote here where it expands on the terms here. You're angry and raka and fool. It says, Jesus is not speaking of a righteous anger at those who are wicked and unjust, but is condemning the vindictive anger that would unjustly desire the death of another. Raka is a term of contempt and probably means empty-headed fool. To call a person a godless fool in anger and contempt may indicate a heart attitude that places one in danger of hellfire. It's an interesting footnote. But you know what I find? Whenever I point this verse out to people, instead of their attention going to, yeah, whosoever's angry with their brother, that's not a good thing. Their eyes and their mind always races to without a cause. That's my loophole. I have a good cause. They were mean. They told me terrible things. They cheated me out of $500. Oh, he promised he would pay me for that car, and he never did pay me. I have a cause. You know, the sad thing is we really want to justify our anger. But according to the scriptures, all such anger is fleshly and unjustifiable. Now, I think if we tried to, we could probably justify, ourselves for all of our fleshly anger. We could say, well, you know why I'm cussing? Because that guy pulled right out in front of me. I mean, we could justify anything. We angry, this guy cut in line ahead of us. Oh, my anger is justifiable. At least we think so. But here's the thing. Should a Christian be an angry person? Now, we live in an angry world. There's no denying that. People are angry. I mean, there's a seething anger just below the surface everywhere. It doesn't take much for people to give you a gesture of their anger, you know. I also know that we could cite the example of the Lord in driving the money changers out of the temple. And we say, well, the Lord, you know, he exhibited anger. However, this was not fleshly anger. This was what we would call righteous anger. And it wasn't because of some personal offense towards him. It was zeal for his father's house. You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. You've taken this house of prayer and turned it into something unholy. This is the place where we worship, where God is honored, and you've turned it into a house of merchandise. They made it all about the money. That, you know, is a righteous anger, a holy zeal. This would qualify for a cause. This would be a cause. You know, when you say you're angry, that would be a cause. But not too many of us exhibit righteous anger. Most of our anger, I think, would fall in the category of fleshly. Yes, ma'am. Comment. Question.
But aren't we told that we're not to take offense? As a child of God, we're not to take offense.
Yes.
And just that word doesn't mean that it, you know, passes by and grabs us. We take it. If something is said that is offensive, we have a choice. We can react to it. We can take that offense, or we can take time, think about it, and maybe respond in the way that the Lord would have us to respond and not take that offense.
In Psalms 119 and verse 165, the Bible says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Verse 165, Psalms 119, verse 165. Nothing shall offend them. So nothing will cause us to stumble. That's the idea. But we should not, like you said, Sister Penny, we should not take offense. Is that a question, or are you scratching your head?
I was scratching.
Oh, okay. See, raise your hand. I'm going to call on you.
One of the low counts fell out.
That was number four. I want to read another passage. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians 4. I'm going to come back to Matthew 5, but I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is another passage sometimes that I've had people cite, maybe in justify their anger. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Ephesians 4:26. So this is how the verse is sometimes used by some. They say, you see, it's okay to be angry. You can be angry and it's not a sin. Be angry and sin not. Actually, this verse doesn't justify anger at all. But it tells you to put anger away. It tells you to get over anger so that it doesn't cause you to sin. Now, we're all flesh and blood. We're all human. And things can provoke us. People can aggravate us, irritate us, poke us, ruffle our feathers, rub us the wrong way. That, I know that never happens to y'all, but occasionally it happens to me. So here's what the Bible says: do not let anger cause you to sin. What should we do? Crucify the flesh? Overcome? Go to the cross? Manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You have all of that at your disposal. You can sing praises to God. You can overcome. You don't have to get angry. If these things try to flare up, he says, sin not. I like this: don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. How about that? So, in other words, you got to deal with this issue and get over it. You can't let it seethe. You can't let it seethe, because if you hold on to it and you think about it, it's like cooking it on the stove. You know, you just keep adding stuff to it. It keeps getting hotter and hotter until it becomes a boiling, seething cauldron that's just going to explode into angry words and venom and bitterness. So, like one person said, do not go to bed angry. Stay up and fight. No, that's not what it said. It says, don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So you get over it. You get over it. You forgive. You crucify the flesh. Because anger according to the Bible, anger becomes sin. Let me give you a few verses. You can write them down or you can just think about it, but I'm going to read a few verses to you. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Chapter 22, verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. Look, you know it's important who you hang around with? It's absolutely important who it is you choose for your companions. If you hang out with angry people, you're going to wind up in trouble. That's what the Bible says. Yes, sir. Coming to...
What about righteous anger?
Well, righteous anger would fall into that category of having a cause, like the anger of Christ at the money changers in the temple. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. The problem is, all of our anger tends to be unrighteous anger. I do believe there can be things that fall in that category. They just rare. In some ways, you know, we should be angry with a righteous anger over sin, but not just at sin in the lives of others. You know, Psalm 7:11, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. We should have an anger at sin, but you can't be angry at other people for sin. We've got to be angry at the sin in our own lives. And there is such a thing as a righteous anger. I do believe that. He says, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man. Now, furious, the word there means it's hot. It's a burning fire. It's a feverish, a passion, because an angry person bursts into rage. And that's the idea of a furious man. The word actually is translated sometimes poison and venom. So you know what poison and venom is? It's that bitter, angry hatred, rage that bursts into violence. And the Bible says don't hang around with people like that because you'll become like them. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. An angry person stirs up strife, and a furious man, a hothead, gets in a lot of trouble. That's the Brother Rusty paraphrase. What's that? I can't hear you. Blows a stack, yeah, that's right. Psalms 37 and verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. How about Proverbs 14:29? He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. He that's slow to wrath is of great understanding. There's a wise and mature person. They don't blow up. They're not short-tempered. You can't poke them and pick at them and just make them explode. They don't have chips on their shoulder. But listen, he says, he that is hasty of spirit. And again, that means if you're short-fused, short-tempered, hothead, he exalteth folly. I like the way one version translates it. A short temper is the height of stupidity. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Grievous words, that means harsh, hasty, bitter, angry words. So a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, you can diffuse a situation. An angry person, confrontative person, belligerent person, a soft answer can actually diffuse that whole situation. And I've seen it happen many times. I really have. If you'll keep you cool, just be an overcomer. Just You know what we have to do? It's this self. It's this flesh. It's this self that wants to rise up, justify itself, defend itself, promote itself, straighten everybody else out. Because who are you to talk to me that way? Like as though we were somebody. Who are we? We're just servants of the Lord. That's all we are. How about this one? Proverbs 19:19. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. It's an interesting verse. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. The idea here is, he's saying, an angry person, a hothead, let him take his punishment. Because if you bail him out, you're going to have to do it again and again and again. He's got to learn his lesson. Boy, I have seen that. I have seen that so many times. People's temper, they blow every job, they blow relationships, they divide friendships, they take that anger with them every place they go. It's a terrible thing, anger. In fact, let's see what the New Testament says. James. Let me read a passage over in the book of James. See, you think that's just Old Testament, right? No, the New Testament speaks on the subject too. James 1 and verse 20, listen to this. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. A man's anger does not produce righteousness. It does not produce the fruit of righteousness that God requires. The wrath of man, that's anger, rage, hostility, bitterness, all of those things. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Our wrath is not holy anger. Our anger is fleshly anger. Now, should we have a manifestation of holy righteous anger? Praise God. But like one version translates verse 20 right here, an angry person doesn't do what God approves of. An angry person does terrible things. You tell people terrible things, throw tantrums, you demonstrate your Christianity. Beck, in his version, translates this verse, an angry man doesn't do what's right before God. Williams translates it, for a man's anger does not produce the uprightness that God requires. So, anger you could not consider one of the fruits of the Spirit. There is a passage over in Psalms 119. I'm going to read this. Psalms 119, the psalmist here claims holy anger. And as long as we're talking about that, I guess I'll read it. Because there is such a thing as a righteous anger. We have to include it. Psalms 119 and verse 53, listen to this. The King James says, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror has taken a hold upon me. The word here is actually a burning indignation. It is a holy anger. A holy anger has taken hold upon me because wicked people are abandoning the word of God. And that's a righteous indignation, a righteous anger to see wickedness explode and righteousness forsaken. So, you know, the prophets I'm sure when the prophets prophesied, that was a holy indignation. They didn't prophesy softly, thus saith the Lord, judgment will fall upon you. I'm sure it wasn't, thus saith the Lord, judgment will fall. I'm sure it was, thus saith the Lord, judgment will fall upon this sinful generation. That's an example of a holy indignation. But the word there, horror, it actually means heat. It means a fiery indignation. So righteous indignation does exist, but let's admit that it's the exception and not the rule. The vast majority of our anger is sinful and carnal and fleshly. And according to Jesus, this anger, remember, whosoever is angry with his brother is a murderer. In fact, I want you to look with me over to John, 1 John, rather. Yeah, we can hang out a little bit longer, right? All right, a few more minutes. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 13. That's what I want to do. 1 John 3, 13. We'll look at a couple of verses over here. 1 John 3, 13 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now I want you to notice verse 15. I'm in 1 John 3, 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now listen. Matthew 5, Jesus said, he expanded the definition of murder, of thou shalt not do no murder. You know, Old Testament, he expanded it to include anger. Here it's expanded further to include hatred. If you hate your brother, he says you're a murderer, and no murderer. This is very adamant. It's very adamant in the Greek. No murderer has any life in him. No eternal life for murderers. Now, that doesn't mean a murderer can't repent. You know that's not the point. A murderer can repent. Even Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. God forgave him. But you notice there's no exemption clause here. You know, it doesn't say he that hateth his brother without a cause. Just as the definition of adultery was expanded to include lust of the heart, so here the definition of murder is expanded to include hatred and anger that becomes that bitterness of soul that the Bible warns us about in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. In fact, since you're right there, I'm going to read this too. We might as well. Hebrews 12, 15. Listen to this. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Hebrews 12, 15 is a very interesting verse. In fact, if you would, I'd like for you to turn there and just, let's turn our attention to it just for a few minutes. Because in this passage, Hebrews 12, 15, "looking diligently," this, we have to be very diligent, very careful. We have to watch very closely. In fact, some versions translate it paying close attention, "lest any man or woman," you know this is a generic, "lest any man or woman fail of the grace of God." The Greek here literally is "fall from the grace of God." Now, if you're a Calvinist, stop up your ears, because you know that can't happen if you're a Calvinist. You can't fall from the grace of God. The Bible says, however, "looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness," a root of bitterness, anger, that seething cauldron of bitterness, anger, hatred, hostility, venom, poison, "springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The word defiled there is polluted. It means polluted, contaminated, stained, soiled. That's the whole idea. Now, the verse before it says, "without holiness, nobody will see the Lord." Verse 14, "without holiness, nobody sees the Lord." So we must be diligent, lest we are stained, polluted, and defiled by this root of bitterness that we allow to generate, gestate, take up residence in our spirit and turn us, poison us, and turn us into a bitter person. You know, don't think you can be bitter towards one person and not bitter towards others. If you allow bitterness in your heart, it spills over to all of your relationships so that you just become a bitter and angry person. You can't contain poison
to a little poison sack like a viper can, like a cobra can, like a rattlesnake can, because you don't have a poison sack. So if you allow this in your heart, it poisons your whole body and it poisons your whole spirit, and you become an angry, bitter, miserable human being. And just no fun to be around. And that's the least of the problems, that you're no fun to be around. The Bible says here, lest you be defiled. You pollute, stain, taint, contaminate your whole body, soul, and spirit. So it's a poisonous, bitter thing. All right, so Jesus says we can't be angry unless it's holy, righteous indignation. But so what do we do? Whose example do we follow here? We follow the example of the Lord. You notice that his anger was reserved for those polluting the sanctuary of God. He wasn't angry at those who nailed him to the cross. He didn't threaten them. He didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. In fact, he prayed for them. Right? His example, they drug him before a kangaroo court and made false accusations. And he stood there and took it. He didn't defend himself. He didn't look at those guys and say, I'm taking names and remembering faces here. I'll get every one of you for this. He was maligned, falsely accused, slandered, ridiculed, mocked, called a demon. And you know, he didn't respond in kind. And the Bible says, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth at his accusers. Well, we learn a lot from Jesus' example. Thou shalt not kill seems pretty cut and dry. Okay, we're just not going to murder anybody. But do you know that the mother of murder is hatred and anger? How many people die? You know what's the saddest thing of all? That if somebody is killed in your family, murdered, the first people they're going to look at is the family. It's their own family. Because in the vast majority of cases, it's the family. It's either their spouse, their brother, or a relative. In the majority of cases. Now, we're not talking about drive-bys and all of that out there where it's just in the concrete jungle. It's just become a wild, lawless, kind of like it was in the days of the Old Testament, I guess. But all right, I'm done. We'll pick up there next time. If any other questions or comments, we'll... If not, we'll leave it there. I already talked about other definitions that would be constituted murder, like we talked about abortion. We talked about that last time. Suicide. Euthanasia would be the other thing that we could talk about. Mercy killing. But I'm actually planning to cover that later on in our studies of Christian ethics, so I'll save it for then. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray that you would give us, Lord, a greater understanding of your will for our lives, how we're to lead it, how we're to govern our lives, how we're to glorify you. Lord, bless each and every one of us, we pray, with an abiding conviction that would help us, Lord, to be more Christ-like. Bless your people with peace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can.